You have love from your brethren in Sigeat, Romania, where I take part in that meeting, and also from Wenatchee, Washington, where I take part via the internet when I'm able to, and from brethren all over Romania and Moldova and Ukraine, Poland, Germany, England, Siberia, Uganda, Africa, Australia, and many places here in the United States and also in Canada. Those places I mentioned are where I've been in the last 12 months or so, certainly since the last time I was here. I could give you a long list of places in the United States, but I think maybe for sake of time, I won't do that. Our subject, as you may have deduced, has to do with the doctrine. It's an important doctrine. It's a doctrine of election. Now, we're not going to get into the contrast between election and free grace. It is an important contrast. But the doctrine of election in its own right is a very important doctrine. And, of course, we need to understand free grace in order to understand the doctrine of election. I believe that election, that as a doctrine, is one of those basic doctrines which helps us to really understand the plan of God in ways that we couldn't otherwise. And it's also one of those doctrines, the manner in which the Lord has permitted us to see it, which differentiates us in many ways from other religious denominations. There are some important reasons why I wanted to share this with you tonight. And it may not be obvious just from the title, because there might be more than one thing that might pop into your mind when you hear this expression, a chosen people. Now, I might ask you some questions from time to time, and I won't restrict myself to those in the special chairs, like I said earlier. But anybody who wants to can answer the question. Okay, who wants to tell me who are God's chosen people? Who has an answer? Quick answer.
Israel.
Anybody else? The new creation. Anybody else? I can't think of any others. But those are two answers, and they're both correct, and they're both important, aren't they? It's important for us to understand that God's chosen people is not just one group of people. You know, when you look at nominal Christendom, they have a concept which we call replacement theology, and that's one of the reasons why we wanted to review this subject with you tonight, because it's important to understand that replacement theology is not an accurate portrayal of God's plan. Now, there's a measure of truth associated with it, and that's why the adversary is able to convince people many times of the errors which he wants them to believe. Because he'll take some truth and he'll mix it with some error, and it makes it easier to swallow. Now, what we want to look at is primarily the subject of Israel as God's chosen people. Now, it is true that the new creation is as well, and the discussion of that will enter in as we look at this. But we're really going to be focusing this evening on the concept of Israel as God's chosen people. We begin in Deuteronomy 7:6. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, who hath chosen thee." Now, if you look at the context, it's pretty clear that this applies to the natural descendants of Jacob. And if you look additionally at verse 8, this is going to be important later on when we look at other aspects of this subject. So we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7. We read verse 6. And then we'll continue on with verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." And that's still true today. The Jews as a race are one of the smaller in number. Verse 8 is the important one. "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here, God tells clearly that at the time when these words were written, the nation of Israel, the natural descendants of Jacob, they were God's chosen people. He chose them. And he chose them because of the promise that he had made to their fathers. Keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to that a little later. Amos 3:2, I think you all know what that is. Who can recite it from memory? Amos 3:2. Anybody? That's right. You only have I known of all the families or nations of the earth. And so here is another scripture which we understand applies to natural Israel. And there's no arguing its sense and its meaning. However, those who would follow the replacement theology concept, they would say that these verses were only applicable for a limited time. And that's one of the particular points that we want to address with you this evening. We know that it's true that the gospel did eventually go forth to the Gentiles. And there's many scriptures. We'll just give you the references to four of those, three of them. Acts 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 16. Ephesians 3, 6. Again, that's Acts 15, 7. Romans 15, 16. Ephesians 3, 6. And then the fourth one is from 1 Peter 2:9, where it speaks of the Lord's people, the gospel church, as being God's chosen ones. So here, you know, you have the scriptures we read that speak of Israel, natural Israel, as being God's chosen ones. And all of a sudden you have something opening up, which includes the Gentiles, or is everybody who is not a Jew. Now then, the question arises, should we understand from this change that natural Israel ceased to be God's chosen people? You know, what do we think about that? Many, the vast majority in Christendom, they would say, yes, they ceased to be God's chosen people. But what do we believe? And this is the important lesson we want to emphasize, and it is that natural Israel is still God's chosen people. And that's not in conflict with the idea that the gospel church is also God's chosen people. Now, why do we believe that? How can you have two chosen peoples? How's that possible? Well, because we go back to the promise in Genesis, don't we? We go back to that promise to Abraham, and it's repeated in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. And you remember what we read there, that God's oath and promise to Abraham involved two aspects. We might even say two seeds, in a sense. There was the spiritual seed identified as the stars of heaven. That's the spiritual seed of God. And then you have the sand of the seashore, which is the natural seed of God. And both of them are Israel. They're both the Israel of God, one spiritual, the other natural. Now, concerning this aspect, so that we're not just making this deduction on our own, we have to be able to back up this assertion with a thus saith the Lord. Now you probably know where I'm turning to. Where would you turn to if you had to prove this assertion? Who give me a scripture? Excuse me? Galatians 3? That's a good one. Romans 11 is another good one. And in course of time, we may look at both of those, but I'm going to focus on Romans 11 because it's the most comprehensive. But of course, when you look at Galatians 3, verses 8, verses 16, verses 29, and you put those together, you come up with the same conclusion. But it's Romans 11 that is really the key passage for us to consider. And this is a real important passage when we're speaking with those who follow replacement theology. And you know, that includes Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't know how many of you have had discussions with them, but you know, Romans 11 is really important if you want to discuss this subject with them, if they're willing to. Now, when we look at Romans 11, we start off in the first verse, and Paul here is speaking of this whole concept that there was a shift, that there was a change. And we know that the Romans that he's speaking to here, I don't believe they were Jews. I believe that they were Gentiles. And verse 13 seems to bear that out. I speak to you Gentiles. So he's speaking to these Gentiles. He's mentioning to them that there was a change of dispensations that was taking place at this time. And then he makes this statement, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, he's referring to natural Israel there. That's obvious from the context. And he says, God forbid. And we're not going to read all of the verses, but the concept is contained in that. And he says, no, God has not cast off his people. But then in verse 5, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, once again, those who believe in replacement theology, what do they say? They say, well, you see, it was only the ones who accepted Jesus amongst the Jews at the first advent who part of this remnant. That's what they'll try to argue with you. And they'll say, after that, you know, the Jews are out of the picture. They lost their chance. They lost their opportunity. And it's only open to the gospel church. And that's the only chosen people after that. Now, that sounds really reasonable in some ways on the surface. We know that insofar as the gospel call is concerned, there's some truth to that. On the other hand, the Jew could accept Jesus. There's been a few, and they could be reengrafted. But we want to look more closely at Paul's arguments in the entire chapter to see what the point is that he's making here. Because if we look at it carefully, it becomes obvious that he's not saying that they ceased to be God's chosen people. It's only that they lost out, most of them, on the chief favor. But they didn't cease to be God's people, God's chosen people. And this is borne out in verse 7. Israel hath not obtained what he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It doesn't say that they're lost. Doesn't say that they cease to be God's people. It says they're blinded. That's an important distinction. They were blinded to the high calling. They were blinded to Messiah. Now this becomes, of course, important later on. He's given them a spirit of slumber and so forth. Their table became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And then in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they stumbled so badly in this matter that they're totally cast off? The idea of fall here is falling, you know, in the ultimate sense. And once again, Paul says, God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, I believe, that in the context, he's talking about the fact that eventually they're going to be restored to favor. And I believe that's the basic concept that we want to look at in this chapter. However, those who believe in replacement theology, they'll say, no, you know, all it's talking about here is that some could still accept Jesus in the present time, be a part of the church, and in that sense, this verse would be fulfilled. I don't believe that that is the correct interpretation, and hopefully we can demonstrate why that's not the case as we go through. Because we believe that their entering back in to favor marks a blessing which is not just for the gospel church, but it's a blessing that's going to be for everyone. If the casting, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's tying it to the resurrection in a sense, and that seems significant. Now we get into the succeeding verses. 16 starts another picture. And there you have the picture of that olive tree. And it talks about the root and the stump and the branches of this olive tree. And who remembers what this olive tree represents here? What does the olive tree represent? The roots of the olive tree in particular. Anyone?
Promises the root.
A little louder?
The promise is the root.
The promise.
The stump was Jesus.
Okay. But the promise to Abraham is the root, isn't it? And it all was based in that original promise to Abraham. And you remember when we looked at the concept of chosen people, it says they were beloved for the Father's sake. The oath that he made to Abraham, that was the promise. And this tree that's mentioned here is talking about the Abrahamic promise. Now we know that Jesus is an integral part of this. We know that the original branches was natural Israel. That's very clear from the context. You start in verse 17 and you read those verses there, and it's very clear that natural Israel was the natural branches. Some of them got broken off in order for the Gentiles to be grafted in. But that's not the end of the story. And that's the reason why we think that this is such an important picture. Now, we know that verse 23 says, if they abide not still in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. And we know that that's true during the gospel age. If any Jew were to accept Jesus, they could be grafted in. But we don't believe the picture is that narrow. And as we proceed through, we hope that this will be brought out. And it's when we get to verse 25 that really the climax of this comes in, doesn't it? Because there it really begins to open up for us exactly when this applies, how it applies, and how it is that Israel is going to be re-engrafted, so to speak. Verse 25, it says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. You know, the Gentiles back then, you might get the idea of superiority in some ways. You know, we got this favor, the Jews lost it, and we've got it. Well, we don't ever want to boast in that sense. And it's all by God's favor and His grace. So we wouldn't want ever to do that. But he does open up to their thinking here that there's a mystery involved. And a mystery is something that's not easily understood. And so we shouldn't feel badly if the world doesn't understand this the way that we do. Because it's one of those mysteries of the divine plan. And that mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, what's he speaking about? It's pretty obvious from the context that he's talking about the full number from the Gentiles. Once they're grafted into that olive tree and God has accomplished his purpose in the choosing of the gospel church, then something's going to happen. Their blindness, in part, is going to be removed to them. You remember there back in verse 7 that we read that the rest were blinded. Those who didn't accept Jesus, they were blinded. Well, what's going to happen? Their blindness is going to be removed. It's very clear that he's talking about natural Israel here. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So this is very important. It ties it in with the whole concept of the new covenant. You know, you go back to Jeremiah 31:31 and the succeeding verses, and it's the very same concept which is brought out there. That the new covenant that is made with the house of Israel, it's being spoken of here, and the purpose of that covenant was to take away their sins. Their blindness is going to be removed, and if you will, they're going to be re-engrafted onto that root, the original root of promise, which was given to them through their fathers. They didn't lose that. They didn't lose that. They did not cease to be God's chosen people. They just lost the special favor that was offered during the gospel age. Now, there still might be some doubt in some minds, so we continue to read. As concerning the gospel, well, that's the special message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, which was preached to us, that we could be partakers with Jesus in the heavenly calling. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, or sakes. There's the key phrase. You remember when he said, I've chosen you because of the promise I made to your fathers. That was back in Deuteronomy 7:6. I chose you because of the promise I made to your fathers. They were blinded to the special favor, but here we see clearly that they are still the chosen of God. They are still the elect. They are still beloved because of the oath made to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then in verse 29, very clearly, the gifts and the calling of God are not things that he will change his mind on. when it says they're without repentance. This is the idea that he does not change his mind, he does not change his dealings, he does not change his procedure in respect to the fact that's under discussion, that Israel, natural Israel, is still God's chosen people. They're one of the two classes of his chosen people. But nevertheless, that is not something that was taken away from them forever. Was only taken away from them for a time. Okay. Now, if all we had was Romans 11, we'd have enough, probably. It's pretty powerful, especially when we take that into consideration with the other scriptures we looked at. But that's not all that we have. We have more than that, because we also have prophecy, which speaks of something which is very important to us. And you probably know, again, where I'm going with this. We're going to go to the fact that they were cast off from favor for a time. There's that blindness in part, which is to be removed after a period of time. That concept is taught clearly in Romans 11. A period of favor followed by a period of disfavor followed by favor returning. Even just looking at Romans 11, we can deduce that, looking at it the way that we did. But you've got all those other scriptures from three different standpoints in the prophecies which tell us the same thing in even clearer language. So you've got Zechariah, you've got Jeremiah, you have Isaiah, but we'll consider them in a different order. I wrote them down wrong here. I want to change the order on my notes. We want to look at Jeremiah first, because Jeremiah gives us the perspective of looking forward to this event happening. Whereas in Zechariah, you have him at the turning point, and in Isaiah, you have him at the end of the matter. So it's Jeremiah 16, verses 13 to 18. We won't read those, but you would want to read those in your own notes. Write them in your notes so you could read them later. And particularly, it's the verse 18, where it's prophesied that God was going to recompense their sin double. And we know that the word double there is one of several words used in the Hebrew that have a similar meaning, that you have a period in which they were given favor, and it's to be followed by an exact period of the same length in which they are to be punished or to have disfavor. So here you have it prophesied, the same thing that's explained in Romans 11 by the Apostle Paul. It's based on prophecies, including Jeremiah 16, 13 to 18. Then, in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 12, you've got that very important prophecy. Zechariah 9, 9 to 12. Again, we won't read all the verses. I think you're familiar with it. And Jesus fulfilled this in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. And it's clearly identified as a fulfillment. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. What he did there was a fulfillment of what was prophesied, but this is the turning point that we find in Zechariah 9. Notice the way that it's worded there in that 12th verse. He says, "Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you." So there we have the turning point. We have the turning point as to when their favor ended, when their disfavor would begin. And that's important. Finally, we have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Isaiah 40, verse 2. And there, the prophet is looking backward after the period of disfavor has ended. And he says, "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So clearly marked in prophecy, looking forward to when this would be, looking at the exact turning point and looking backward after it has been finished. And Romans 11 tells us something concerning those details. Now, we won't go into those details just yet, because we want to look at one other area, and that's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, because this also ties with Romans 11. We alluded to it earlier, but this is the proof text for that. In Zechariah 12:10, foretells a future time, and we believe this is still future, we haven't seen it yet, when natural Israel, when they would have their blindness removed, when they would be able to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And that's the prophecy given there in Zechariah 12. It shows clearly in the context of that 12th chapter that this will be in the last days. It will be after our Lord has returned the second time. And it will take place after they have been regathered from the four corners of the earth. So these are important aspects. We're just setting the stage of prophecy at this point to show the concept that's found there. But it all supports the basic idea that though Israel was God's chosen people and they lost favor, doesn't mean they ceased to be His chosen people. They're still His chosen people. When favor is restored to them, they're His chosen people again. The church is also His chosen people in a higher but a different sense. Now, you may remember an expression that's found in 2 Peter 1, chapter 9. In 2 Peter 1:19, I should say. 2 Peter 1:19. And there, the Apostle Peter speaks of something called the more sure word of prophecy. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Sorry, I just pulled something off here. Is this okay? Ooh, I better not put it around there. I don't know if you've ever thought of that expression, the more sure word of prophecy, or whether we've discussed that in the past, this concept. Now, we know what prophecy is. That's a foretelling of future events. And I think we would all agree that all the prophecies in the Bible are sure. What does sure mean? If they're sure, what does it mean? They're going to occur. They're going to be fulfilled. God says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. No question. So all prophecy is sure, sure word of prophecy. What would make it more sure? Any ideas? Anyone have any thoughts on what would make it more sure?
Thus saith the Lord.
Thus saith the Lord. It might be confirmed in more than one way. That's true. We saw that with the double, didn't we? We saw that in three ways, and that's one way it can be made more sure. I agree with that.
See it come to pass.
If you see it come to pass. That's about as sure as it can get, isn't it? Now, Brother Russell doesn't comment on this, so that's a little bit of speculation, but it seems reasonable to my mind. And if you look at all that Peter talks about in his two epistles, I think that's in harmony with the general flavor of that. So, we have a more sure word of prophecy in regard to this because there are prophecies that have been fulfilled in harmony with what we have already examined, and abundantly so. Now, we know that Israel had exclusive favor until Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert, and that's recorded in Acts, the 10th chapter. And we also know historically, it's provable clearly, that Israel was cast off. They were destroyed as a nation within the generation that Jesus spoke of, in which that was to take place. All this will come upon this generation concerning the destruction and the fire and so forth that would burn them up as chaff. We already looked at the turning point for that prophecy, and we can look at that with absolute certainty. You could even pinpoint the date. I believe it was the 10th of Nisan. It was after he rode into the city of Jerusalem, was accepted as a king. That would have been the 10th of Nisan, when he was the antitypical lamb being received, Passover lamb being received. And he goes up and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and he tells them that their house is left unto them desolate. It's all in harmony with that prophecy that we looked at earlier in Zechariah 9. So, we know the turning point. We know the turning point to the day. He says to them, "This day do I declare unto you." And he did that, didn't he? Now, we also can determine, I believe, with absolute accuracy the end of that period of disfavor. And we know that they experienced a period of 1,845 years of disfavor. And how do we know that? Well, because all you have to do is you look at Nisan 10 in 33 AD, and you measure forward to the time when favor began to return to them. Well, when was that? Now, if you ask your average Jew when the nation of Israel was reborn, many of them would probably say 1948, wouldn't they? But not all of them. And if you saw the film Israel Appointment with Destiny, you saw the film clip, I think it was the 10th anniversary of the nation of Israel, I don't remember. But it was the Prime Minister of Israel, and he gave that address, and what did he identify as the birth of the nation of Israel? He says it wasn't 1948. He says it was in 1878 with the founding of Petah Tikva. That's what even Jews recognize as the beginning of favor returning to them and as the seeds for the nation of Israel being reborn. And we see that too, don't we? That's kind of an interesting confirmation that even the Jews could see that and we can see it. The world doesn't see it. We're thankful that we can. And it began with Petah Tikva. And what's the significance of Petah Tikva? Who can tell me why that's such an important name in this context? Anybody remember? It's a door of hope. And why is that important?
Because it was hope for them to return to their land.
It was hope for them, and they saw that it was hope. Why else is it important? Anybody remember? It was the first settlement, that's right. That all may be true. I have to admit, I'm not a very good student of history, but I'm thinking more of a prophecy. I'm thinking of a prophecy, and I thought maybe somebody might remember it. If not, it's in Hosea 2:15. In Hosea 2:15, and there, if you look in the context, it's very obvious that it's speaking of the time when they're being regathered to their land. And it may not be obvious in the King James. I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And in the Hebrew, that's Petah Tikva. That's where they got this from. That's where they got this name for that city from. Because to them, that was the door of hope, which was opening up. And they saw the fulfillment of prophecy in the context of this second chapter of Hosea, which in some of the verses speaks of their being regathered. And we have seen that they continue to be regathered from the four corners of the earth. And truly, the circumstances concerning Israel's return are miraculous in many ways. Now, you know, as a side note, for us as Bible students, this is really important. If we value the Bible chronology, and that's what it is. It's the Bible chronology because it's based only on the Bible that we find in Volume 2. This is important to us because here you have clearly identified in Scripture by the events and in history corroborated by the events the day when they were cast off and the time when that favor returned to them. It's exactly 1845 years from 33 AD to 1878. When Jesus cast them off, when the settlement of Petah Tikva was established. And that's important to us because now you can measure backwards 1845 years, can't you? And then you know that the only date you can get is, you know, the 1812-1813 BC date when Jacob died, and it's no longer God dealing with individuals, but now he's dealing with the 12 sons. You can't fit that in to any other scheme of chronology. Now, there are many other prophecies which have been fulfilled which show us that the favor has returned to Israel. And all of these things are indications to us that, yes, they were cast off. And yes, they're still blinded in part. But nevertheless, God's favor has returned to them and they are still God's chosen people. You probably have heard this before, But in Isaiah 35, the first verse, you know, those are the verses there in Isaiah 35 which are so precious to us concerning the kingdom and concerning restitution. But where does restitution begin? And when does it begin? Well, it begins in the times of restitution. And the times of restitution begin when the heavens no longer retain our Lord. And so they begin with the second presence of our Lord. And though He has not yet paid the ransom into the hands of justice to release the human race from the bondage, He owns the earth. He owns the earth, and He can begin to restore the earth from the moment that He returns. And where is He going to begin? He's going to begin with God's chosen people in their chosen land, in the land of Israel. Isaiah 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." That's a really nice scripture, isn't it? But what does it say in the Hebrew? Brother Jerry said it. Say it a little louder. You know the word here for desert, the desert shall rejoice, it's not your generic word for desert like we say desert. It's a specific word like we would say Sahara. But in this case, Arabah is a geographic location in the land of Israel. And it was desert. And it was barren for centuries. But when the Jews came back, I'm sure you know what they did with that land. They made it fertile again. They made it to blossom. And they grow produce there. They grow citrus there. And they grow enough to be able to export it to Europe. And of course, you probably know what else they grow there. What would you guess they grow there? Roses. They grow roses there and export those to Europe. So here you have a remarkable fulfillment, even in a very detailed fashion. Now in Zechariah 12, there are a number of verses here which are very pertinent. The whole chapter is very important. But in particular, there's a couple of verses, verse 2 and 3 in the context, mention the fact that God would make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Well, do we see Jerusalem as a cup of trembling? I think we do. It wasn't really a cup of trembling for a long time. You know, it was in the hands of the Muslims, and there wasn't a lot of kado made about it. They built their temple there, and there wasn't a whole lot of opposition. Oh, there were the Crusades, and they tried to recapture it, but that never was successful. But never in history, in the history of the human race, has Jerusalem been such a cup of trembling as it is today. But in the same time frame, you go down to verse 6, and it tells us that Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The fact that it's repeated makes it even more certain to us. That's Zechariah 12:6. And we see that, don't we? You know, you could say that in a measure that was true. There was never a time that I'm aware of when there weren't some Jews in Jerusalem. Even during the time when they were in the diaspora, there were always some Jews in Jerusalem. But to say that it will be inhabited in its own place, even in Jerusalem, implies something beyond just the fact that there were Jews living there. And certainly, I don't believe anyone could argue that when we get to 1967 and the war in which they retook Jerusalem, and of course since 1948 it's been their capital, but then they came into full control of it. Certainly it's inhabited in its own place, even in Jerusalem. So we see that these prophecies are fulfilled and are an additional proof and indication that Israel is still God's chosen people. Now, the process by which this was accomplished, I'm sure you're all aware, in Jeremiah 16, 14 to 16, we have another prophecy, Jeremiah 16, 14 to 16. And it speaks there of them being regathered from all the nations and that the Lord would first send the fishers, and then He would send the hunters. And so we believe that the Lord did try to plead with them. And in fact, He even used Brother Russell as a tool during, you know, that period of time when Brother Russell was alive. I believe that he was part of that fishing process, trying to renew their hope in their privileges And there were others who were Zionists at that time. But the results were too small, and so it was necessary for the hunters to go forth to regather them by more severe methods. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and we're familiar with some of the details there, and we believe it's a detailed symbolic picture of Israel's regathering and their restoration. And it's a slow process where the bones come together and then the sinew and the flesh and so forth. And we see that that has been accomplished to a large extent, but we don't believe it's completely accomplished as yet. Nevertheless, it becomes a proof to us of what has been done. Now, I had a bookmark here, and I don't know why I put it here. Oh, yes, I do. Okay. It's coming. We have a little bit of time left. So we want to talk about what the implications are for the future. Since we know these things, since we understand the plan of God, and we see that favor has returned to Israel, and yet their blindness hasn't been removed. That tells us that we're in the period between, in which the last members of the body of Christ are still being gathered out. Now, we need to make a distinction between Jesus' words when he said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's one thing. That's the 2,520 years. And the fact that they have Jerusalem in their hands again is very clear evidence that prior to that time, the times of the Gentiles expired. It's logic. But that's different than the full number of the Gentiles, which we understand is the full number to be grafted in, those members of the church. Not until then will their blindness be removed. But in the meantime, we know there are a great many Jews that still remain in Russia, the United States, and certain other places. It is a significant fact, I believe that just in recent history, the total number of Jews that live in Israel for the first time exceeded numerically the number who were in the rest of the world. Now, there may be some debate on that, because in some countries they still don't reveal their identity. But it's a significant factor. But there still are millions of Jews that are living in Russia, the United States, and other places. And it may very well be that they will return, not all of them, but some of them may still return to Israel. That could change the demographics there. We don't know what might be the impetus for that. But we also want to remember that it's only those Jews who have the faith of Abraham that are going to constitute his chosen people. Not all of them will have the faith of Abraham. We know that they're going to have a test that they will have to go through. And those that don't pass that test will not constitute the ones that he is going to deal with at the time that he opens their eyes to see Jesus as the Messiah. A number of prophetic details are given in Ezekiel 38 and 39, telling us about some of the things that are yet to happen in the future. In Ezekiel 38:11, I know there's different views on how this might be fulfilled, but if we follow the reasoning that Brother Russell presents in Volume 4, he seems to take it as a literal fulfillment in some ways. He expected that there would be a period of peace and prosperity in Israel before the hordes of Gog and Magog would invade. And I don't believe that that's happened as yet. But we know that God will miraculously deliver Israel from this trouble. And there's a number of places where that's shown, especially in Zechariah 14. The opening verses of Zechariah 14 give a number of details. But we don't want to forget some of the other scriptures which speak of why this is all part of God's plan. We know from the New Testament there are many scriptures, because it was written to the new creation, many scriptures which tell us why we have been chosen. What is our purpose in the plan of God? We're to be the bride of Christ. We're to be fulfilling the promise given to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth as the spiritual seed. But what about natural Israel? We don't want to forget that they're also part of that promise given to Abraham, that the natural seed would also be used of God in blessing all the families of the earth on the earthly plane through the ancient worthies as their princes over them at that time. But Isaiah 42, verse 6, in the context, is one of the proof verses for this. And this is one that is held by those Jews who have the faith of Abraham. And I've spoken to them. We had the privilege to go to Israel only one time. But there are many Jews who believe very similar to what we believe. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah, but they believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe there'll be a kingdom on earth. They believe that Messiah will reign in that kingdom, but they also believe that they will assist in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Their religion isn't merely just for Jews. They believe the words of Isaiah 42:6 that they will be a light to the Gentiles. And then, of course, we have Zechariah 8, and particularly verse 23. In verse 23 is the salient verse. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we know that that's future. But this is one of the proof verses which show that Israel is God's people. They always were God's people from the time that he chose them. And they will remain to be God's people if they are partaking of the fatness of the root of promise. If they believe in that promise to Abraham, the Lord is going to reward them. He will make them a light to the Gentiles. And they will be able to give hope to the people. The church, of course, is the one who is going to be guiding and directing this with Jesus as their head on the spiritual plane. But he will be using those princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies, and they will be leading the nation of Israel to be this light to the Gentiles. Now these are promises, dear brethren. And we had a lot about the promises this past weekend, those who were able to be at the convention either in person or online. And one of the things that was brought out, one of the things that jumped out at me in my personal studies of those promises, as you heard, no doubt, is that we have the privilege of giving hope to others, and that others can give us hope. And that's a wonderful promise. It's wonderful when someone gives you hope. In some ways, it's even more wonderful if we're able to give hope to others. You and I have the commission. We have the commission that's given to us in a number of places, but especially in the book of Isaiah. And you're familiar with Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 is the prophecy that Jesus read in the temple concerning himself. But you remember he didn't read all of it. He stopped. He began with those beautiful words, and this is part of the kingdom message that we can give to others. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stopped, because that was all he was permitted to say at that time. Because it was for a time future, and it's the time in which you and I are living, that we can say the remainder of this verse. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It's a wonderful privilege the Lord has given to us. It's the gospel, and the gospel is the good news. It was the gospel that was preached to Abraham, which is mentioned in Galatians 3:8. And then, you know, in verse 16, it mentions that only one of the two seeds was going to have the privilege of being with Jesus as that special spiritual seed. And verse 29 then confirms that it's the church. But we have this privilege of giving this message of hope to everyone. Now, not all of them are going to listen now, but in due time, we know that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But let's keep in mind that this proclamation of the day of vengeance is a part of this message of comfort and hope. That may not seem rather obvious on the surface, but if you think about it, what does the Luke scripture mention about when the people look at the trouble that's coming upon the earth? What's their reaction? All men's hearts are failing them because of fear, because that's how they're looking at it. They're afraid. They see the vengeance of God. They see the judgments of God. They see the judgments of our Lord Jesus returned and what he's doing in the earth, and they're afraid. Well, what should we do? Should we tell them, you know, he's going to get you? Or, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and say, that's the vengeance of God and you better join Jehovah's Witnesses or you're not going to be in the ark and you're not going to be saved. You're going to go into second death. That's not the message that God gave us to give to others. He gave us an understanding of the day of vengeance so that we can explain it to those who are afraid, so that we can give them hope, so that we can tell them that there's a silver lining to those clouds of trouble. Well, that's only part of the hope that we can give, and it's a very general message of hope. But in harmony with our lesson, it's very important for us to remember another commission that's given to us. And those are the opening verses of Isaiah 40, and you know them very well. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The only ones who can give that message of hope are those who are living after the fulfillment of that double, after 1878, and that's you and I. We're the only ones that can do that. We're the only ones that can really give a message of hope to the world. So let's try to do that on every occasion that we have. And remember that if we strive to give hope to others, it will increase our own hope in the promises. We know that eventually it will be completely fulfilled, that oft-repeated prayer of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what a glorious prospect it is that lies before us, to be part of the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed that will bless all the families of the earth. And the privilege that we will have of working with our Lord Jesus, but also of working with the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel as our partners, if you will, on the earthly plane in bringing back the human family to perfection. When we see how remarkable this is and how the Lord has worked all of these things out and how he has arranged things in the wisest possible way, how can we react except to exclaim as the Apostle Paul does when he comes to the end of this section in Romans, the 11th chapter. Do you remember how he puts it in verse 33? And with these words we'll close. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. May the Lord add his blessing.